Open your Bibles to Job chapter 19. As we come this morning, not only to one of the, probably the most familiar passage in Job, but one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. We'll read 19 verses 23 through 29. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? I prefer the alternate reading in the footnote of the New ASV, or because the root of the matter is found in him. Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Where do you look for comfort in those times of humiliation, embarrassment, or distress? You boys imagine that it's at the last inning of your baseball game. You are the last batter. There's a person in scoring position, and you could tie the game or win it, and you strike out. Your friends are upset with you. You're upset with yourself. You're embarrassed. Or perhaps it's a piano recital. And many of us have seen this. Right in the middle of it, the child forgets the entire piece and just sits there. She's embarrassed. We're embarrassed for her. But what do children think? Where's their comfort when they find themselves in those situations? Is it not, my mommy loves me? My daddy loves me. Yeah, I've been a failure. I've blown it. But I know this one thing. My mommy and my daddy, they love me. We as adults will do the same thing. We have a hard day at work. We come home. We know that there's going to be a respite there for us in our wife or our wives. A hard day with the children are anticipating just that time to sit down with her husband. They don't even need to talk, just to be there with him. Sometimes in great distress, we can turn to friends. And all of that is correct, to look for these human comforts and solaces. But as we saw last week, these things as well can fail us, can't they? And Job shows us today the ultimate place where we're to look for comfort. The one and the one reality that is to bring us solace and comfort in the midst of our trials and afflictions, our distresses, our persecutions. And that one is the Lord God Himself. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. In Job chapter 19, Job is refuting the speech of Bildad in particular. Bildad has held Job up to ridicule. He has condemned him. And he's gone through the cruel litany of everything that God does to the wicked. And Job has responded to that. And he shows that the condemnation is baseless. They've proven nothing against him. He agrees that everything that's happening to him has come from God, but there must be a different interpretation from what Bildad and his friends have attached to it. And then he mourns the fact that he has been deserted by servants, by friends, by family, even by wife. We saw last week that then the afflicted believer needs understanding and empathy, not condemnation. Needs correct theology correctly applied, and needs friendship and not desertion. But Job is kind of at rock bottom, so to speak, at that point. as he often has been in his speeches. But now, by this sudden inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his faith breaks through. And he makes this marvelous confession. Regardless of what's happening now, he's not changed his opinion at all about his lot in this life. He's got a hope that is sure and certain. In this concluding part of Job's speech, we see that confidence in Christ our Redeemer, who shall raise us from the dead, will bolster us in our affliction and strengthen us against slanderers. Confidence in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who shall raise us from the dead, bolsters us, gives us strength in the midst of our afflictions, and enables us to withstand the attacks of slanderers. We'll look at two things: the confident confession and the confident challenge. The confident confession is recorded for us in verses 23 through 27. Job expresses his confidence in verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Sometimes when a person wants to draw attention to a particular prediction they've made with respect to the outcome of certain events, or parents want children to pay attention to a certain thing, they'll say something like this: mark my words. Mark my words, this is what's going to happen. Mark my words, as you pursue this course of action, here are the results. Job is saying here, mark my words. He's asking for a transcription of his confession. He wants his words to be written. He wants them to have some sense of permanency. Now, he has said certain things about his own integrity, about his innocence before God in terms of gross wickedness or hypocrisy. But he particularly has in mind here the words that he's going to utter in this great confession. And Job is saying, I offer these words in a sense as a witness. The second verb in verse 23, translated inscribe, the New American Standard, is the verbal form of the word that means statutes or laws. And it can be that this might be decreed in a book. This might be recorded as a legal witness of my integrity and of my hope. This is my confession of faith. But Job's not content just to have his words recorded on paper, parchment, or papyrus, or in a clay tablet, because those things were ephemeral and they would pass away. He's bearing testimony to his confidence by saying in verse 24, oh, that my words were written with an iron stylus and with lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. Now, a rock doesn't perish. A rock is permanent. And Job says, I'm so certain about the truth of this confession that I am making, I want it engraved. I want it chiseled into a rock that wind and rain shall not destroy and fire will not consume. Engrave it and fill in the engraving then with lead so the words stand out to be read by all who pass by. And thus Job is saying he is so confident that his confession is true, he wants it inscribed for posterity. That's a very strong wish. Twice in verse 23, the New American Standard, the ESV, kind of lamely translate this idiom, oh. It's an idiom that is used often in the book of Job, and it means would that. Oh is expressing a strong desire and wish. Literally, it comes from Who is it that gives? Oh, would that this would happen? Now, if you think about it, although this was a wish that he expressed, did not God answer this wish? Do we not sit here today and read these words of Job? That his desire has been fulfilled far beyond what he can expect. For God inscribed these words in Holy Scripture. They've been read by every generation of covenant person who has received the Scriptures from God through the millennia and shall be read until Christ returns. They stand then as a shining testimony to our Redeemer and to the hope of the resurrection. And they teach us then a very beautiful truth about our Bible, don't they? Now, our Bible is not engraven on stone. There are things engraven on stone. You can go to the British Museum and you can see the Rosette Stone. You can see the Assyrian obelisk and stelae with inscriptions that actually refer to biblical events. Now, a great number of people might pass through that museum and millennia later see those inscriptions. But even many, much less, fewer of them understand it without some translation. It's engraven in stone, but its testimony is archaic and dated, and it's a museum piece. But our Bibles, not engraven in stone, inspired by the Holy Spirit, originally written on papyrus and parchment, but preserved by the Holy Spirit, because the truth of this Bible, the truth of God's Word, is eternal. Think of the testimony of David in Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God is eternal. If this indeed is God's Word, what must it be? It must have His attribute of eternity. This Word is eternal. All that is inscribed here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is going to last throughout this age and be a testimony to God throughout eternity. And so we have a much surer record than something that is engraven in stone. We have the Holy Word of God. But we have something even more. The law of God in the Old Covenant was engraven in stone. And that was to speak to its permanence. But according to Jeremiah chapter 31, where is the law of God engraven today? It is engraven in our hearts. That the truth that is inspired, inscripturated in God's Word, is written in our hearts so that there is a connectedness between who we are as new men and women and what we read in the Word of God. And that's why in Proverbs 3 then we're told to write the Word. Same word, verb that Job uses in the first part of verse 23. Write the Word of God upon our hearts. He's done it. He wants us now through the process of study and meditation to make this Word our own. This great Word, this eternal Word, this permanent Word. Are you doing that? Are you meditating in Scripture? Are you praying that the Spirit of Christ will impress and imprint the truths of Scripture, the great doctrines and the laws and the promises and the threatenings upon your heart to transform you daily as you commune with God and His Word? That is to be our practice, because we have this great treasure, not engraven on rock, but engraven in a holy, inspired Word, engraven on our hearts. And thus Job lays out his confidence. But Job, what is this confession that you make to us? We've heard your speeches. You've told us that God is your enemy. He's filled you with terror. He has turned against you. You've told us that you don't expect to be delivered. You've longed for death. You see your diseases unto death. You don't expect your estate to be restored. You don't expect your seed to be restored. You have maintained that you're innocent. But you've expressed no hope of any vindication in this life. Job, what is this great confession that you want inscribed on stone? Well, he says it's three things. That his Redeemer lives. His Redeemer shall one day stand upon the earth. And his Redeemer shall raise him from the dead. He begins by confessing, as for me, I know. I want this written down because this is my certain confession. I myself know that my Redeemer lives. Now, Job's faith has been struggling like a butterfly to get out of the cocoon to reach this level. Think of some of the attempts to escape the cocoon of doubt and fear. In chapter 13, he says in verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Comes a little clearer in chapter 14, verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, in the grave. Thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee. That thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Thou wilt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt long for the work of thy hands. He comes yet closer in chapter 16. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Faith is struggling. And now the butterfly bursts out of the cocoon, or to change the figure, suddenly all the dark clouds are gone, and there is the moon. And all of its beauty. And here is Job's moon. Job soars with these words. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know well the beauty of the word Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer. The one who restores lost inheritance. The one who delivers from captivity. The one who pays off the debt of sin, bondage, even death. And all these things are a part of this glorious concept that Job and we have a Redeemer. He's one like us. He is a kinsman. He is a brother. As the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, he has not the nature of angels. He has the nature of flesh and blood. He has our nature that he might be our Redeemer. And Job now sees my Redeemer, this one for whom I have longed, this kinsman, this one who is someday going to deliver me from the bondage and terror of all that I now suffer. He lives. There he saw the promised seed of God. Oh, how can that be? So many ask. It's because we fail to understand the faith of the Old Covenant saints. That faith so wonderfully captured in our children's catechism that Old Testament believers were saved by believing in a Savior to come. And Adam and Eve were given the promise of a supernaturally provided seed and they believed in Him. And you know well that that promise goes straight through Scripture. Now, Job, I believe, lived in the days of the patriarchs. What is our Savior's testimony about the great patriarch Abraham? He longed to see my day and rejoiced to see it. Our Savior tells us that Abraham had a sight of the coming Redeemer. And now Job expresses that sight. Fleeting as it may be. Here, for a moment, he sees the Mount McKinley of biblical history. I use that because a few summers ago in August, my wife and son and I were in Alaska. And one of the great things we were anticipating was seeing Mount McKinley. We were driving on the highway to go to the big state park there where it is and turned a corner and I saw it. So I backed up and I said, let's get out of the car. Let's back, walk down this road here and see Mount McKinley. My wife says, you guys go. I'll see it later. Well, we went and we saw Mount McKinley. Beautiful. And then, a typical August occurrence. The clouds enshrouded the mountain. It was not seen again in the month of August. And that's in a sense what happens here with Job. As he's struggling, for a moment the clouds are parting. And there is the Mount McKinley of his salvation. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And you notice this personal relationship. It's not that a Redeemer lives. A Redeemer is going to come. No, by faith he took hold of him as his Redeemer, as must you and I, if we're to have this great confidence. But the confession actually grows. And he then says that this Redeemer is one day going to stand on the earth. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth or on the dust. Now, I believe what we have here is a telescoping. Job's not, from this vantage point, as we look at a mountain, cannot distinguish valleys and peaks. But he expresses here a belief in the incarnation and that at that time there will be a judgment. Now, often in the Old Testament, these things are telescoped. So I'm not suggesting that he saw clearly a messianic reign between a first coming and a second coming. But he saw that the Redeemer would come and would stand in bodily form on this earth in order to rule and to judge. Well, is that contrary to patriarchal faith? The writer of the Hebrews makes it quite clear, doesn't he, in chapter 11, that this was the faith of Abraham, both in a future existence with God and in the reality of bodily resurrection. He says in chapter 11 that if they had been looking for a city here, made with stones, a city of human origin, they could have returned home. But it says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Now, I'm really jumping ahead, because now Abraham, then, or the writer of the Hebrews, tells us that when he was called to sacrifice Isaac, he considered that God is able to raise men from the dead. So, I move to the next point, and that is that not only was Christ going to stand on the earth, or the Redeemer, but that Job was going to be raised from the dead and behold him. For how else can one understand these words? Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, not another. My heart faints within me. He says, I know that my flesh, not only here, is rotting on my bones, but I'm going to go to the grave. My flesh shall be consumed by worms. My vital strength, that which is in me, translated here, my heart faints within me, or my reins within my loins, that I shall lose all vital strength. I'm going to be dead. But his confession is, even though that's the case, from my flesh, in a new flesh, with my eyes, not the eyes of another, not through the testimony of another, with my own eyes, in my own flesh, I shall behold him. And thus he expresses not only the fact that his Redeemer lives, his Redeemer shall stand on the earth, but he shall see him, and in that is implied that vindication that he longs for. He's accepted the fact it's not going to happen in this life. He doesn't understand anything. And why the God with whom he walked is his enemy, he can't fathom. But through all of this, he realized that he one day would have this Redeemer stand for him in his place, and he would vindicate him. I think the Apostle Paul had these words in mind when he wrote with respect to his own conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And he then says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll return to his words in Corinthians in a few moments, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, here his confession also parallels Job. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to keep that what I've entrusted, able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. He was reading Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that I can entrust to him everything for that day. As we look at Job's confident confession, it teaches us of one of the beautiful things that God does for us in our own trials and afflictions. And so often we miss. We're in the midst of a trial, affliction. It's physical, it's mental, it's financial, it's slander and persecution, whatever it is. And so often we're restless. We're like a person with a fever, not sleeping, tossing, turning. There's no rest for us. And we're wrestling against the restraints, and we're grumbling, and we're longing for release. And in fact, what we see here is that what God wants us to do in the midst of these trials, although we may pray for release and use proper means thereunto, is to see what will these things teach us about the beauty of our God. Is that not why Job saw these things? Is it not in this context that God, through all the pains of body and soul and mind, brought Job to this glorious vision of a personal Savior and of an ultimate judgment and vindication and of a resurrection from the dead? And he came there through his struggles. He came there through the fire of the furnace. There was no other path appointed for him to make this confident confession. We see a parallel with the man born blind in John chapter 9. As he's being harassed by the Jews and will be persecuted by them, we see his faith grow from the reality that this man did these things. I was born blind and now I see. To confessing that he is a prophet. To confessing he could not be a sinner, for when has God ever heard the prayer of a sinner and done something like this? To the point when the Savior confronts him, says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He says, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. He didn't come there immediately, did he? It was through the struggles with the persecutors and the slanderers, not accepting his testimony, as Job's friends would not accept his testimony, thinking he was being deceitful, that he wasn't fully relating how he had had his eyes restored, or he never really was blind in the first place. And with each amount of pressure, as it increases, his faith grows, his sight becomes larger, so that when the Savior reveals himself to him, he says, "I believe," and he worshiped him. That's what God does for you. In your trials, in your persecutions, in your afflictions, he's wanting to show you new and glorious things about Himself. That you might experience those things experientially. That you might come to fresh visions of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture, worked out in your own experience. And these are the things that you are to seek from God, along with deliverance. But seek the lessons, but particularly the great lessons of what these things will show you about God. For that is His design. Thus Job's confident confession. We see then, briefly, in the last two verses, a confident challenge. He now speaks to Bildad and to the other two friends. If you say, how shall we persecute him? Is not the root of the matter found in him or in me? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Now what Job does in these verses is turn the tables. For the most part in his speeches, we have found him on the defensive, haven't we? He's been defending his integrity. He's been defending himself against the slanders of his friends. At times he has admonished them and he pleads to them in the previous part of this speech for pity, for mercy, that they would not continue to persecute him. But now he addresses them, emboldened by his confession. He now addresses them and challenges them about their action. Why are you persecuting me? I think he says, because I've shown you the root of the matter is in me. Referring now to his confession, to this confidence. It's not just theology that he has uttered here. It's a confidence of vindication. It's the surety of a relationship with God. So he says, why do you pursue this course of action? I know my heart. I've exposed the deepest beliefs of my heart to you. You are in great danger because you do not know my heart. And that's where I should bring in what Paul says then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When he says, it matters not to me what judgment men make. Paul's basically saying, I know my heart. But even there, he leaves that to God. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. I don't even examine myself. I'm not holding myself to some final examination. No, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now that's what Job is manifesting here. He says, your men are judging my heart. You're judging my motives. Not an iota of evidence for anything you've said, outside the fact I'm suffering. God knows my heart. And I'm convinced that one day, as my Redeemer, He'll stand on the earth and He'll judge me. And He'll vindicate me. And I'm willing to wait for that. And you must be willing to wait for that. There is no perfect judgment in this world. And if you press for it, you'll only make a fool of yourself. And you can do great harm to the church of Jesus Christ. I've seen this sitting with elders, dealing with a young woman in California, convinced of her guilt, and yet unable to put together the proper amount of consistent biblical witnesses. And so we left her in the hands of the Lord and told her, the Lord knows if you're lying, and you'll answer to Him. And that's what we have to do at times. There's been unfortunate church splits in recent years. It seems to me that part of it rose out of the fact that men kept wanting final verdicts in this life. And we're not going to get them often. And so we do as Paul, we do as Job. We challenge our enemies, but we say there's a day coming. And thus Job calls them to repentance in verse 29. you be afraid of the sword for yourself. You've gloated about the sword that's come down upon me. But wrath brings punishment of the sword, so that you may know there's judgment. He says, you are exposing yourself to the sword of God's temporal punishment, that you might know of God's eternal judgment. You have unjustly slandered me and accused me. You are exposing yourself to the sword of God's judgment, that you might be made aware of the final day of judgment to which I've just borne testimony. And so it is so often when God's judgment breaks forth in the world. It's not a final judgment, is it? It's an awakening judgment. It's a warning judgment. It's a quickening judgment. 9/11 was a judgment of God, not on the people inside the buildings, but on a culture, on us as a nation. We have no right to think everyone that died in that would have been wicked. That's not our concern or our business. But Ezekiel is quite clear. There shall be such acts of God against nations that despise Him. But that was not a final judgment. That was to be a awakening judgment. That's a judgment that God manifests as He does throughout history, His wrath and displeasure of sin, that men might be awakened to the reality of a judgment that's coming, of the day when our Savior shall stand upon this earth and give final judgment against all people. And so He calls them to repent, because judgment is coming. And we must call the world around us to repent. We must take opportunities when there are calamities. You'll pasture and there'll be calamities in your neighborhoods and in your towns, in the broader culture. You must take opportunities to call men and women to repentance. Not that you are more righteous than those that perished, but any act like this is an act of God's judgment. And it is but a faint figure of what's coming for those that hate and reject Christ. And so the confidence that we have that Christ is our Redeemer who shall raise us from the dead bolsters us in our affliction and ennobles us or strengthens us against slanderers. This message dovetails very well with what Dr. Shaw set before us yesterday morning in chapel. For the first thing that we again should be reminded of here is the necessity of heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness is what was a life rope to Job in the midst of trials. And it is to us as well, and ought to be. So that when we're in the midst of these trials and afflictions, although we will find by God's grace and His economy comfort in spouses and parents and children and friends, we must not let our looking for help stop there. God will use those means to comfort us, but we need to look through our trials and our afflictions to the reality that our Redeemer lives. And He has redeemed us from the guilt and bondage of sin. And He's going to raise us from the dead. We're going to see Him with these eyes. We're going to be vindicated. We're going to live with Him forevermore. And that needs to be comfort. But why simply in our afflictions? When our faith so often breaks down, mine and yours, is that we're not nearly heavenly minded enough. Job saw his Mount McKinley. The clouds parted for a few moments. Now, speeches after this are less vehement and passionate. His faith is growing. But, oh, brothers and sisters, we live in the age of this Redeemer. We see Him clearly revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We know that He is enthroned. We know His Spirit indwells us individually and corporately. And we know He's coming again. But how little do we think about that? How often do you really think Christ is coming again? There's something better. And with these eyes, I shall behold Him. In this flesh. Not mediated through something else. Not through some stranger. Not through some theophany. But personally. That is our hope. It needs to be a regular meditation that our Redeemer lives, is enthroned, is coming again for us, that our hearts might be thrilled by that reality. And then secondly, as Dr. Shaw reminded us yesterday then, if that is your hope, then what must your current action be? The pursuit of sanctification. As John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself as he is pure. He said, be holy as I'm holy. Do you long for the seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long be in his presence for the beauty and glory of heaven? Then now is when you prepare yourself for that. As the bride prepares for the wedding, untold hours of picking out the dress and having the hairdo designed and all the perfect jewelry. And all of this as she might be prepared for her groom for that day. Are you preparing yourself for your groom? Are you now fixing up yourself for heaven? Are you purifying yourself in your thoughts and words as well as in your actions? Are you pursuing the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord? It's for this that He has saved us. It's for this He's coming again to bring us to Himself. He is in us to accomplish this. So let it be our preparation then for meeting Him. Amen. Almighty God, we bless You and praise Your name that our Redeemer lives, has stood on the earth and will do so again, and that we will see Him with the eyes of our souls at death, but with the eyes of our flesh at the resurrection. Motivate us and excite us, Lord, with this hope, the hope of glory in us. May it drive us and compel us to serve You and to purify ourselves in the hope of that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.